Are you ready to listen? In the Bantu culture in Africa, when a storyteller is about to begin his story, his oral history, he'll say, "Are you ready to listen?" And the expected response is, "We are ready to listen," because it's important to them to learn their culture through the storyteller, oral history. They don't have the history books, resources that we have to learn our own history, who we are as a people. So if you're ready to listen, there you go. I'll start my story. On July 4th, 1776, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, and Benjamin Franklin, all of whom you've heard of, these three were appointed to a committee charged with devising a symbol, a summary phrase to be included on the Great Seal of the United States. People were thinking ahead at that point. And these three men were charged with coming up with phrases to be included on that Great Seal. And they thought of many, but only two were finally accepted. And the first was the Eye of Providence. The Eye of Providence. And the second is the Latin motto, E Pluribus Unum. And it seems there was a widely read magazine at that time called the Gentleman's Magazine. And in an annual issue that compiled the best of all the previous 12 months, there was a picture of a bouquet, a nosegay. Think of that word, a nosegay. When you smell the flowers, your nose is gay. A nosegay of flowers being held out by a hand, just a hand, holding the bouquet in that magazine. And each flower was different. There were roses and daisies and tulips and marigolds. And beside the picture was the phrase, E pluribus unum, out of many, one. Out of the 13 different unique colonies, one nation, is the way the three well-known patriots understood the picture. And E pluribus unum appears on our Great Seal. And that's how. Before the creation of the world, God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, in Christ, just as he chose us in him. Excuse me. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He made E pluribus unum, out of many one by his choice, by his election. And all around the world, the name of Jesus is honored, praised, and worshiped. Jesus, Christ, Bosnian. Yesu Jiddu, Chinese. Jesse Cree, one I'm familiar with. That's Haitian Creole. Yesu Masiha is Hindi. And Jesu Christu, Italian. Variety, lots of variety, but also unity. And what I'd like to talk tonight about is unity and culture that makes unity so difficult. And yet, what the true meaning of unity in Ephesians chapter 4 really means, the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. So let's pray. Our Father, when we think of all the various ways we live our lives, it's a wonder that your word is accepted and received. And that's by your grace alone, because our cultures fight against it. But we thank you that there is a unity in Christianity that supersedes all of the cultures and the raisings, the habits of people around the world. So open our eyes, Lord, to the true unity in Christ. And we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen. I had this sermon for about a week. And then I heard Brother Marty this morning. And I realized that my sermon tonight is a parenthesis to what he was talking about. The Table of Nations, that the Tower of Babel. At the time of the Tower of Babel, God not only confused languages, but as verse 32 of chapter 10 says in Genesis, he divided the nations. And when you divide nations, when you divide people, people grow up vertically. They create a culture. They create a way of doing things that can be very, very different from other cultures around the world. And the word unity, as common and as important as it is, surprisingly, it's only used four times in the Bible, twice in the Old, twice in the New Testament. It appears in Job chapter 10, verse 8, Psalm 133, verse 1, and twice in Ephesians 4:3 and 4:13. But the concept of unity, without using the word, is extremely prominent. Can you imagine if it wasn't? What Christianity would be, worse than it is now, fragmented as it is. Without unity, there really would not be a cohesive Christianity. Unity does not allow division. The Bible speaks frequently of division, be divisive. People who are divisive, in fact, Paul interrupts his last chapter in Romans. As he's greeting one after another, he stops and says, don't let any division occur in your churches. It was almost like an afterthought that he caught before he finished. Division is not good, never has been, never will be. But there's lots of variety in Christianity. There's a great variety of Christians and Christian practice around the world. As the gospel penetrates the many cultures that define us, that define thought and action. The Fulani people in Africa, you've all heard of the Roma people, the gypsies in Europe. The Fulani are very similar to that in Africa. They're in about 20 nations, and they have a code of culture. How you are as a Fulani person. And it's very well known in Africa. It's called Pala'aku. Pala'aku. And they adhere strictly to it. So to be a Fulani person is to be separate, consciously separate from other nations, from other peoples. In India, the Banjara people, they're the forerunners of the of the Roma people. Marty warned me I was going to need the water, and I kept saying, I don't need water. The Banjara people that I visited in India have their own Christian church, their own pastor. They don't look quite like the other Indians in the south of India. They have their own language, and their village is called Viryantanda. And any village in India that has the ending Tanda is a Banjara village. There's another unique, like the Fulani, there's another unique group of people, separate from having their own culture by which they live day after day. And essential to the concept of salvation is the admission of sin and conviction for having committed it. That's essential. Something the Holy Spirit brings forth from us. Looking at ourselves in James's mirror, or in chapter 12 of Romans, verse 3, where Paul says, don't think of yourselves as greater than you are. Look at yourself objectively. Look at the good things that you have from God, the gifts that He's given you. Look at the weaknesses in your tool bag, and so look at yourself objectively. And looking at our sins and being convicted of them, that conviction, that repentance, is one of the two gifts of the regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The Western world's cultures are marked by directness. In America, we're very direct. We hit head on. We don't fuss around. We're used to that. Open admission, expression of regret and repentance. And missionaries can confront people with these in a Western culture without fear of running into a problem, cultural problem, in admission of sin. And they expect to hear expressions of guilt and their need for a Savior. Even in small things, there is directness and personal responsibility. If you're washing the dishes and your wife is drying them, if she drops a dish, she might say, "Oh, look what I've done," or, "I broke the dish." In the vast Asian world, you will not hear that. You won't hear that. This scene would result in quite a different statement. In that case, the wife who dropped the dish would say, "Oh, the dish is broken. The dish jumped out of my hand and died." There would be no admission of guilt, because that admission would bring a loss of face, shame on the person, her family, her clan, her tribe. A simple admission of guilt. So it doesn't happen in the Asian cultures. So what does a missionary do? He approaches it differently. In the West, we're rugged individualists, particularly in the United States, and we take the blame personally. "Yeah, I broke the dish. I'm sorry." That's the end of it. But in the East, the dish breaker uses what in grammar is called a stative verb. A stative verb is simply a verb that tells you the status of a thing. The dish is broken. The dish is broken. That's a stative verb. It tells you what the status is. Without an admission of guilt in breaking it. No admission of guilt. That avoidance of blame doesn't mean that there is no guilt. Not even in the heart of the person who broke the dish or who committed the sin. And while recognizing her guilt, she simply can't admit it. So if you were a missionary in Japan and you were explaining Romans 3:10, chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, no, not one. Okay, y'all familiar with that verse, those verses. There is none righteous, no, not one. As you would to an American congregation, if you did that, you would be met with a wall of resistance to your gospel message. Your hearers would be too polite to admit or to explain to you the shame caused by the memory of their ancestors if they were to accept openly your indictment of them. See how different that is? And we might sneer at that. Sneer as you might, it's reality. It's truly a reality. In the true child of God, there will be genuine godly sorrow and desire to change regardless of cultural taboos. But there's got to be variety in the presentation. Variety in the presentation. Otherwise, your message will not be heard. Have you ever had the experience where somebody's talking to you and they happen to either to say a word or initiate a concept that clashes with something in your head? Do you hear that person from then on? You miss at least the next 10 words, if not more, because your head is fighting. I just heard a word I don't like. And that's all you're focused on. And you miss whatever else he or she said to you that caused that. Same thing would happen in a missionary situation if that same Western approach were taken in an Asian surrounding. Every culture sees itself as the right and proper one. We all feel that our cultures are the right ones. Yours is a little less than mine. And that's true of anything we do, isn't it? It's the way we are in our sin nature. Brother Marty mentioned this morning, skin color can be a measure of your superiority. I spend a great deal of time with black people, and they have the same attitude toward their skin color as you have toward yours. We all do that. So our cultures are better than the other guys. It's the right way to be and the right way to act. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 was actually a clash of cultures, wasn't it? The Judaizers were holding to their culture when they said, you must be circumcised to be saved. Jesus plus circumcision on the eighth day, because it takes 8 days for a baby to generate vitamin K, the ability to clot, the blood to clot. And that's their culture. It's what they do. And they were insisting that that's necessary to be a Christian, to bring that culture with them. Jesus plus the culture. We here at Providence Baptist experience an extremely mild, nuanced form of multiculturalism. And it usually takes the shape of North versus South. And it's coming right up. It's coming right up. The North is socially reserved as a rule, while the South is, y'all come back, you hear? In the North, you earn friendship over time. In the South, you're a friend until you prove otherwise, right away. There are food differences between the cultures. It's a rare Yankee who will eat and enjoy grits and collards, okra, good old slimy okra, creasy greens. Ever hear of creasy greens? We had them in Virginia. If you ever had watercress, and if you thought it was good, you should try creasy greens. They're sweeter, and they're better, and they're good. That's all part of the culture. Getting used to eating from childhood up, what you're used to, what you're being fed by your parents. Variety is embraced in the Bible. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6. Paul goes on to explain the variety, the diversity of functions, gifts of the Spirit, with which every child of God is endowed. And he says, but now there are many members, yet one body. Verse 20, the body of Christ is not all white, not all black, not all red, not all yellow, not all brown, but speckled like the sheep of Jacob. Remember Jacob and Laban and that smooth one that Jacob pulled on Laban? I get all the speckled sheep, you get all the solid colors. And then he put the peeled stick in front of them as if that did it. Didn't recognize God's providence. But we are speckled like Jacob's sheep. And yet, out of the multicultural polyglot body of Jesus called the church, there is unity. There is unity. There's a unity of belief in Jesus by whatever name you call him, whatever name he's known around the world. And Jesus is central to the concept of salvation wherever true Christianity is found. So there is that degree of unity, and that is the degree of unity we need to have. We distinguish between doctrinal unity and behavioral unity. Regrettably, doctrinal unity has not been achieved in the Christian culture. We all claim the Bible is our source of faith and practice, but somehow key scriptures are suppressed or intentionally misinterpreted to mean that anyone, no matter how dead spiritually and not yet quickened, made alive, if ever to be, drawn by the Holy Spirit in newness of life, can, if ever can, is able to accept the offer of salvation made by Jesus on the cross. That sentence made no sense to me. I better state that more clearly. There are people who believe that you bring faith, no matter how dead you may be, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you bring faith to an equation between you and God. And you accept Jesus. You, the great decider, you accept Jesus. Or not, as the case may be. Altar calls are announced. Just as I am is played, all 150 verses or however many it had. They keep going until somebody walks down the front. Emotions are played on like a harp. People draw tears out of people, and they make decisions for Christ. That's a misinterpretation of the Bible. The Bible is clear on what happens, what has happened, to draw us all here tonight. Those of you who are believers, you know what happened to you. You know what you were before. You know what you are now. And you know why. If you don't know why, turn to Ezekiel 36:26. To look at the surgical procedure that was done on your heart. And thus the person plays a pivotal role in his or her own salvation, while Jesus is portrayed as humbly knocking on the door, pleading for entry into their imperious hearts. And this is called Arminianism. It's the dominant doctrine of salvation in the majority of Christian churches. And that's too bad. But it's not biblical. And unity of doctrine is sacrificed on the altar of man's pride in having a part in his own salvation. And yet, while Jesus is inaccurately portrayed as merely making an offer of salvation, rather than he is able to save completely forever those who come to God through him, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, set apart. Hebrews 10:14. He's still central to the salvation of an Arminian believer. Paul talks about gold and silver, wood, hay, and stubble. Two opposites. R.C. Sproul, of fond recent memory, used to say, when asked whether Arminian believers would be saved, Sproul would say, yes, but by the skin of their teeth. By the skin of their teeth. And he based his response on 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, the foundation of the gospel preached by Paul, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each one's work will become clear, for the day of the Lord will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. Another way of saying, by the skin of your teeth. So Christianity doctrinally is fragmented and does not speak with one voice. And as a result of that, when a Christian issue arises that the press would like to report on, they go to the only source they think of truth in Christianity, and that's the Pope. They quote the Pope. The world's perception of the voice of Christianity. In reality, a poison well of untruth not biblically based, because we who have the truth have no one voice. It's Jesus' prayer that unity be achieved among his followers. Jesus himself brought it up in his high priestly prayer, chapter 17 of John's Gospel. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. That's his disciples. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep or protect them. Through your name, those whom you have given me. That's the elect. Why? That they may be one as we are. John 17:11. He continues, I do not pray for these alone, the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me. That's us. Through their word, that's the Bible, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. John 17:20-21. That's Jesus' vision and intent for his church, his body. But even as new, that is, regenerated people in Jesus, we're flawed. We're flawed, and there's divisions among us. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment or thought. 1 Corinthians 1:11. That they all may be one. The witness to the world of Jesus as Savior, Lord, King, is flawed by our lack of unity. Paul, chained as a prisoner of Jesus in a Roman jail, beseeches the Ephesian and the Laodicean churches, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, plead with you, beg of you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with each other in love, trying to keep the unity of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, in the bond of peace. There's one body and there's one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all believers, who is above all and through all and in us all. Ephesians 4:1-6. So, unity is achieved through peace. We find out now how unity is achieved. That's an important sentence to remember. It's achieved through peace. Not sameness, but surrender. We surrender ourselves, our habits, our culture, to some extent, not entirely, only where it matters. There is no unity when we insist on our own rights, and we surrender our rights because we have none that are ours by nature. We have no rights when we're born. We only assume them. Our rights, in quotes, were secured by grace. In our dealings with the world, we may have to insist sometimes on our rights because you're dealing with the world. Remember Paul's insistence on the authorities in Philippi when they beat him and Silas, despite the fact that they were Roman citizens, threw them in jail. And the following morning, the authorities sent word over to the jailer, the new Christian jailer, to let those men go. And Paul says, no. Tell them to come here and take us and lead us out. What he's looking for is an apology. As a Roman citizen, he wants to be treated as a Roman citizen. So he fought for his rights in that sense. Here at Providence, we surrender in long-suffering, humility, bearing with one another In peace, there is unity. So when Northerners come for supper, we don't serve them grits and greens. We serve them something else. But unity for the sake of peace in the church is not enough. Unity for the sake of peace in the church is not enough. External unity is not the goal of Jesus' prayer in John 17. Uniformity of clothing, of lifestyle, such as the Amish practice or the Mennonites, is not the meaning of Jesus' prayer. They practice sameness, but there's no surrender there. Unity is oneness of purpose, not sameness of persons. Tony Evans said that. I could say it like he does, but then I wouldn't be able to speak. Unity is oneness of purpose, not sameness of persons. There's a Greek word, perichoresis, which sounds like a medical condition, but it's not. Perichoresis describes the interpenetration between the three in our Trinity. Jesus prayed that his believers, the elect children of God, be unified in the way that resembles the way the Trinity is unified, in perichoresis. This unity of his special nature, it's one in mind, effort, and purpose. The Trinity acts in complete accord. That's perichoresis. And while our oneness can only resemble the oneness of the Trinity, it's rooted in the Trinitarian foundation for it. How is this unity manifested in us? And the glory which you gave me, I'm continuing John 17 now, the unity which you gave me, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. As the world may know. Jesus was glorified by the Father, manifesting himself, working through, affirming, declaring that Jesus was God's Son, in whom he was well pleased. Jesus giving this glory to us means that Jesus has manifested himself in the lives of believers. And to be able to say, I am in Jesus, is our glory. I am in Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 talks about those who will not be condemned. Why? Because they're in Jesus. And that's our glory, to be in Jesus, to be so close personally. Tim mentioned or read chapter 6 of John's Gospel this morning about Jesus saying, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Talk about a cultural clash. Woo! And he let it go until the people were riled. He knew what he was saying. He knew what they were thinking. There was a complete disconnect between their thinking cannibalism and he's thinking nearness, closeness, interpersonal closeness, perichoresis. To be that close to him, he says, the flesh matters not. The spirit is what matters. He broke the clash of cultures, but the people were disturbed. Many walked away. They couldn't handle that. If they were truly called, they would not have walked away. It was a winnowing right there. To be in Jesus is to be one plant, one organism. He's the vine where the branch is sustained at every moment from the vine. Jesus is so closely manifested in us that he cannot be conceived of, thought of, without us, nor us without him. Automatically, we think of believers when we think of Jesus. And when we think of believers, we say, believers in who? Jesus. It's an automatic thing. And that's unity. That is true unity. That is the oneness that identifies all children of God throughout the world, to the world. Beyond faith, hope, and love, this is a unity of life itself, his and ours. There's a lady who works at Publix in Dunellen, whose life in Jesus was so obvious in her manner, in her smile, her presence, that Betsy and I were drawn to her. And she's taller than me, and her hair is braided all over, such that the braids of hair are gathered and hang down beautifully, like the flowing tail of a show horse. And her name is Eunice, like the mother of Timothy. And we approached her, and we said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" That was our opening words. And she said yes, enthusiastically said yes. And we've been friends ever since. She gets my Thursday papers. She has a copy of the book that I wrote about Betsy. And when Betsy had to stay in the car, she could no longer come into the store, but she would like to get out. So she stayed in the car while I went into Publix to do the shopping. Eunice would come out and talk to her. And they'd gab away there while Eunice was standing beside the car. Eunice is young. She's probably in her 40s. That's young to me. But sorry, guys in the back. Betsy was white. Eunice was black. Betsy was a Christian, and so is Eunice. And therein lies the unity. All those other disparities mattered not at all. Not the slightest. The unity in the spirit, living in them both. I still get a big hug from her when I go into Publix, right there in public. Public in Publix. Betsy and I had plans to have supper with she and her husband, Beau, but Betsy's departure for her home interrupted that plan. But there was an unspoken unity among us that triggered an instant friendship based on our belief in Jesus, that the world may know. We knew Eunice immediately as a Christian. This part of the world knew right away she was a Christian. The United States is not unified. That's not a secret. Y'all know that. Nobody's going, "What?" We're polarized by every issue that comes along, no matter how trivial. The world never unites against something so universally bad or wrong that no matter what else may divide us, that issue should bring us all together in opposition. The world is so divided that even the most horrendous of international circumstances won't bring us all together against it. I'm talking about the two world wars, say World War II. Hitler's attempt to take over the world and wipe out an inferior race. Every country in the world should have risen up in unity against them. That's superseded any culture, any beliefs, any kind of duty toward clan or tribe or anything else. The horror of that should have made people stand up and fight. But Japan and Italy found reason to join with Hitler, Hitler's Germany, while Sweden and Ireland and Portugal and Switzerland and Turkey and Spain declared their neutrality. And the United States held back until we were attacked by Japan. We had no choice but to respond, but we were busy standing back, saying, "Well, that's none of our business." People by nature are insular. And I can imagine some of you are saying, "And Boston says that? He who is an insular example, a hermit by nature?" Not as individuals, but as clans, tribes, countries, and cultures. We adhere to our culture. We adhere to our clan, our tribe. When immigrants come to a host country, what do? They go where their people are. So where their language is spoken, where their culture is familiar, and a ghetto is formed. The old language prevails. The distinctive dress is worn. And that first generation is far from united to the host country. They're not part of America. They like being here, but they like being right there among their own people. There are people who are wallflowers. If they can be persuaded to go to a party, they'll go over and sit against the wall and pretend that nobody sees them and hope that it's over soon so I can go home. I've done my duty. Not until their children go to school and begin to learn English and learn English well, speak without an accent, there's an assimilation and a move toward unity. It's the second generation that unites with the host country, not the first generation typically. Consider the Somali community in Minnesota. It's a big community up there in Minnesota. Can you imagine Somalis coming from the Horn of Africa living in Minnesota with snow up to here? But they do, and for some reason they've all gotten together there. The Japanese in California during the Second World War, the Nisei that were impounded during the war for fear they might be spies. Little Italy, almost every big city has a Little Italy, a Chinatown. The Haitians in Ocala, for 40 years, many of them have been here in this country. They speak broken English. They prattle away in Creole all the day long. They are very, very insular. They don't intend to reach out. Their children are going to college. Those children speak without an accent. They don't have the same adherence as the older people do. The Cubans in Miami, they all stayed in Miami, looked back toward Cuba, wishing they were still there and the government was changed. We're insular people. We don't take easily to unity. Trying to keep the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. Are we trying? Do we recognize the hurdles, the problems that face us? Have we even thought about it? How do we try? Even within the various denominations, there's disunity. Reformed Baptists, Southern Baptists, Independent Baptists, Primitive Baptists, Four Gospel Baptists, Missionary Baptists, Presbyterians in America, the PCUSA, the OPC, the ARPC, and on to the Lutherans and the Methodists and every other denomination, each of which guards its distinctives with jealousness and zeal. Even the elements of the gospel message are disputed among the various denominations. What constitutes a Christian church? What are the marks of a true church? Preach the gospel as defined in the Bible, number one. Preach the gospel as defined in the Bible. Number two, observe the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And number three, some people don't count this one, but many do. And that's exercise church discipline within the congregation. Those three things mark what's called a true church. Obviously, there's many more things in a church, but those three things define it as a true church. These are broad qualifications, very broad, each of which must be examined and defined. Is the preaching biblical? How do they preach the gospel? Is it a gospel of love? Is it a gospel of the God's wrath, chapter 2 of Romans, in the day of wrath? Or is it the true gospel that combines both? Does it result in the fruit of the Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit working among the attendees to build a congregation of true believers? Do you see regeneration going on as a result of the preaching? Is the church acting like a church? Do things happen there that are churchly or churchish? We can lament the diversity among Christians, but as individual Christians, There's nothing really that we can do about it. But we can in our own church body, our own part of the body of Christ, try to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We can by the filling of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Paul tells us to be filled by the Spirit. That's an imperative. He's talking to us. You be filled by the Spirit. Huh? So clearly he's saying you can do that. You can call on the Spirit within you that as a believer you have already and plead with that Spirit to fill you. Typically at a moment when you need it, like when you're going to preach a sermon. One of the things you do is you call on the Spirit to preach through me. Fill me with your word and your clarity. So we can be filled with the Spirit and fulfill Jesus' prayer for oneness, unity in his name, right here at Providence Baptist Church. If somebody took a toll of each member, each member here, asking, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would all of our answers be essentially the same? Couched in different words, maybe, but including the gospel elements. I think we would be unified. I see the sigh of relief in you all. He's not going to ask. I think we would be unified in our understanding. Why? Why do I think that? Because we have a church constitution to which all members in unity ascribe. Looks like this. If you don't recognize it, you need to get one, particularly you new people. If you don't have one of these, you need to know what we're all about. But I think that's part of the program. You all get one when you become members. So we have a constitution. And all the members in unity ascribe to that constitution. In the introduction of that document, the reason for its existence is given. And that reason sounds like this. By expressing ourselves in writing, this allows others to read, to consider, to pray, to search the scriptures, and privately deliberate before the Lord, before joining with us. So when you join with us, you know what you're joining, you know what we believe, you compare that with what you believe, and you say, yes, there's unity there. So you come into this church body unified. Unified. Its purpose is to ensure unity here at Providence Baptist Church. We also have a one-page Primitive Baptist Church document called a covenant. Here it is. The covenant, a statement of the collective agreement by the members of this church to walk together in Christian love, to promote its unity and peace. That's the point of that covenant. Most Baptist churches are not creedal in their practice. We don't recite the creed here, as so many churches do, because we maintain that it's not necessary to make a synopsis of what the scriptures state so clearly. We don't need a creed, we have the Bible. But the existence of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, reflect the church's desire to ensure the unity of belief over the centuries so that we don't wander from the truth. The unity of belief. And some denominations incorporate the recitation of the Apostles' Creed in their Sunday morning service to keep the elements of the faith which was once delivered to the saints, Jude 3. But somehow, osmosis, maybe spiritual osmosis, no matter what background you have, creedal or not, we all seem to have a pretty good idea of what the Apostles' Creed says. I don't know how that is, but we do. We here at Providence pin down those elements of our faith in the London Baptist Confession of 1689. Other Reformed communities recognize their unity with us in holding to that confession of beliefs. People unstable in their physical walk, like I may be very soon, who knows, use a quad cane, a Quad Cain has four little feet. And our Constitution, our covenant, our familiarity with the Apostles' Creed, and our London Confession of 1689 to keep us stable in our unity of spirit and the bonds of peace. That's our Quad Cain here at this church. The very early church, some say as early as 50 AD, found it necessary to consolidate the church's beliefs and practices into writing. They even found it necessary way back then to reduce everything to writing so that everybody read the same thing. By the second century, about 150 AD, there appeared a composite of these beliefs and practices called the Didache. Didache is a Greek word that means teaching. It looks like didache, but it's Didache. Its formal name was the Teaching of Our Lord to the Gentiles by the 12 Apostles. That's the formal name of it. Or just the Teaching of the Apostles, with a nod to Ephesians 2:20. It's a fascinating but a perplexing document. It's referred to in the writings of Clement of Alexandria and of Origen. No copy was thought to exist until 1873, when a man named, is a Greek Orthodox metropolitan named Philotheos Bryennios, he discovered a manuscript of it located in a monastery in Istanbul. He came across, providence of God, he came across this old document. And it has the appearance of a curriculum for a Christian disciples class. I have the whole thing at home, not the original. It's an obvious attempt to unify the church in its beliefs and practices, even as early as 50 AD. So far from the early days, the church has attempted to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace so that we may be one. So where is Jesus in our pantheon of spiritual heroes? Is the list R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, John Piper, Jesus? Is that how it goes? I believe we're unified in attributing to Jesus the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I have time for a quick story. Recently, within the last couple of weeks, before the Bible study began at Grand Living, Jack and I were sitting there talking when a man came in the door, big, tall guy, and he was delivering something. And he came in, he said, "Well, what's going on?" And we said, "Well, there's a Bible study going to happen here shortly." And he launched himself into a sermon. And in the middle of that sermon, as if we didn't know by then, he said, "I'm a dispensationalist." And so just about at that point, Dennis came in the room and we said, "Oh, watch this." And it was enjoyable until the ladies began coming in. They were going at it, both scoring hits, I think. But Dennis doing better than the big guy. But when the ladies came in, I thought to myself, this is not good. This is a Bible study. We're bringing them along in the Christian faith. They don't need to be hearing this false teaching. So I told him to excuse himself. Very politely said, "I think we're about to start. I thank you very much for what you said. But out the door you go." And he did, gracefully did. Dispensationalism. Are we broken into little cliques, little clans of personal preference with whom we socialize at church lunches to the exclusion of anyone else? Or are we kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly and sisterly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality? Is that us? Let's continue to be sensitive to potential divisions, divisive behavior or talk. Usually talk starts first, then the behavior follows second. To continue to be a church body in oneness to each other, as Jesus is with the Father. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Colossians 3, 14, 15. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that our unity here at this church is a glory to you, that we continue to strive for that unity, overlooking differences in variety, concentrating on the unity of belief in Jesus Christ and all that that requires and implies. We thank you, Father, that we have the degree of unity we have. We pray that you would lead us on to even greater unity for your greater glory. And so we thank you and we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.